Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you've been tracking along with us, we're right in the middle of a series in 1 Corinthians. We've made it up to chapter 5. If you've noticed in your notes, I do in fact plan to preach the entire chapter. And if you're familiar with how I typically like to break down passages, you might be a little concerned at this point that we will be here from now until next week to make it all the way through chapter 5. But you know at this point I made it done by the start of second service, or at least close. So hopefully that allows you to breathe a sigh of relief. If you can go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using the black hardbound Bible in the seat in front of you, it's page 954. We've been walking through this particular series that we've entitled Building a Lasting Foundation. One of our main concerns for our church is that we would go the way of theological liberalism or apostasy, and we want to ensure that our foundation is sure in the Word of God, so that as we continue to grow and worship Christ, that we don't go in a direction that's contrary to God's Word. But today's particular sermon is entitled, A People Who Pursue Purity. Now, this is one of those passages that at times can be referred to as a passage that's hard to preach. Not because the text itself has difficult words in it or that it's hard to understand, but because of the content matter of the particular text. And Paul's already told the Corinthians, and I've already said it to you, one of the things that we need to get lined out before we launch into a difficult passage like this one is that Paul loves the Corinthians. He loves them. And the pastors of this church, myself included, love you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that I love you?
Yes, sir.
Thanks, John. Appreciate it. I do love you, John. That's true. But in order to understand this particular passage in this context, we need to make sure that we have two more things lined out. Now, in this particular passage, and even in the sermon title, I'm using one word interchangeably with another word. The word purity, I'm using to reference holiness. And we want to make sure that we understand what holiness is before we launch into a whole sermon about holiness. So let's use this as our operational definition for holiness. Holiness, or purity, is the absence of sin. Holiness is the absence of sin. But it's not just the absence of sin, it's the presence of only good. Because God is not, as a holy God, he's not just free from sin, but he is good all the time. And sometimes this doctrine is lost on us because we get way too cocky about who we are, and we forget sometimes actually how small and powerless we truly are. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I think all too often we spend way too much time staring into screens and caught up into our own little worlds that we don't take enough time to observe the world around us. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you contemplated the universe? If we just start with the earth and work our way out, we're on a giant spinning rock floating in space that has this mystical force that holds us down from flying off. We're the exact right distance from a giant flaming ball of gas in the sky that it doesn't burn us up and we don't freeze to death. If I stare at this ball of fire in the sky for too long, I go blind. If I'm outside in it too much, I get cancer. But when it's behind the clouds for a few days, I get sad. Just in our immediate universe, there is so much that should invoke in us thoughts about how small we are and how great God is. Because God didn't make this universe just with his hands. He spoke, and the universe appeared. He is so powerful that his words have the power to create universes. This is at the same time a God who is ultimately powerful and at the same time perfectly holy. He has never sinned and he never will sin. And when I look into the sky or contemplate the universe, I only am seeing just 1/1,000,000th of what God has created. And then when I look into God's word, I see how perfectly holy he is. But yet at the same time, I often have times to review these things and then look in the mirror at myself and come to some really delusional conclusions. Like this one. Do you ever just wake up late and frustrated? Seems like on Sunday mornings, that's the time when it's easy to wake up late and frustrated. Especially if you have kids at home, right, parents? They wake up at the crack of dawn every other morning, but on Sunday morning, for some reason, they want to sleep in. When I wake up in these type of moods, I feel like everyone's trying to get in my way and everyone's trying to frustrate me. Now, it might surprise you that sometimes I wake up late and frustrated, and then I take it out on my kids. Sometimes, and this is even more unimaginable if you know anything about Kim, sometimes I wake up late and frustrated and I don't treat her very well. I climb in the car, I start to drive to work. Some jerk tries to pass everybody in the exit lane. They're only trying to get 3 cars in front of me. They're not trying to get off on their exit. And what does everybody do, right? Let's get bumper to bumper. We're not letting this guy in. But even though on this particular day, I've woke up late and frustrated, I'm feeling extra generous, and I let Jerkface in. And then what happens after that? I go the whole rest of the day feeling really good about myself because I let some guy in traffic. But I get to work, and I have the worst day ever. No one appreciates the work I do. My boss piles more work on me, and I can say that because my boss is not here today. Everyone is rude. This is not true of my job, right? Everyone I work with is fantastic, except for that Peter Sinner guy. He's kind of rude sometimes. And in that moment, I get frustrated with God. Why? Because I was nice to that guy earlier, God. That guy who was trying to cut in the traffic, I let him in. How could you do this to me? The rest of my day was supposed to go smooth. You owe me this, God. And I forget how I treated my family earlier that day. I forget that I'm driving a car that I didn't make. I didn't build it. I'm breathing air that I didn't create. But you owe me, God. And in that moment, I forget all that God has given me, and I think I'm good enough that God owes me something. This should not be true of the believer. Instead of thinking that God owes me something, I should spend my life in the pursuit of purity or holiness. Now, there are two places that the believer should be primarily concerned about the pursuit of purity or holiness. The two places that we should primarily be concerned about are in the church universal and in the church local. One is the foundation of the other. The church universal is made up of every believer. You and I, we're part of the universal church that consists of every person who's been given the gift of the Spirit and has entrusted Christ for the salvation of their soul. That's the church universal. Or in other words, in your own personal life, the way in which you live each day is one of the primary places that you should be concerned about pursuing purity. But in our text today, the second place that the believer should be concerned about pursuing purity is inside of the church local. Today, you represent the local church. Specifically, if you're a member here of Crossbridge, you're a covenant member, you make up the local church that gathers here at Crossbridge. But like I said before, the one is the foundation for the other. You cannot pursue holiness as a corporate church if you're not pursuing holiness personally in your everyday life. The holiness or the purity of God should be reflected in the personal lives of the universal church and in the corporate life of the local church. The pursuit of purity is how we as a church, both personally and collectively, shine the light of the gospel into a dark and sin-cursed world. The way that we live, the way that we act in a very difficult world that's against us, causes the unbelieving world to go, "What is the matter with all those weirdos? Why do they seem happy and content all the time? Why do they not do anything on Sunday mornings except go meet with other Christians? Why would they do that? No one's out on the water right now." But this understanding of purity and the local church is what sets the foundation for our passage today. So if you would stand with me now for the reading of God's word, let's read 1 Corinthians 5, the entire chapter together. Paul says this in chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Aren't you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Amen. You may be seated. To take this matter of pursuing purity seriously, we must see the severity of sin. Paul says that there's something that's actually reported of this church in Corinth. There's something that's universally known or commonly known, that there's a type of immorality or fornication that's happening that's not even tolerated by people who don't believe in God. There's something that's happening in the church that even the outside world says is bad. And this text says what that is a man has his father's wife. He's committing incest. Now, in this particular text, it might be his stepmother. And even in this case, it's possible that his father may have died. But this idea of marrying your stepmother or your mother, period, is prohibited in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 17, and chapter 20, verse 21. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, God tells his people to take this sin so seriously that it's to be punished by death. And not only are they violating the biblical commands, this isn't something that would even be permitted under Roman law. And their response to this particular sin happening inside of the church is that Paul says they're arrogant. They're in this state that seems to be puffed up. But we can understand to some degree what's happening here. Because sometimes it seems easier to excuse someone else's sin than it is to deal with it. We would say things like, it's okay, I'm sure it's just a phase. Or it's the terrible toddlers. Or as we get older, we call it what? The teenage years. Right? That's the time where it's acceptable for you to be rebellious against your parents, supposedly. And then as you grow older, the excuses that we make sound something like this. You know, everyone goes through a midlife crisis. But brothers and sisters, sin is sin. And we should call it what it is. Now, in verse 2, he asks a question that expects a positive answer. Instead of the arrogance, there should be the response of mourning. When someone in the church, either universal or local, commits and has a pattern of sin, there should be an incredible sense of loss that happens inside of our hearts and minds. We should mourn as if someone died. That's the response the church should have. But then there's an action that should happen to this mourning. He says, "Let the one who has done this be removed from among you." Now, let's be really clear what's happening here. He's not talking about a person who committed a sin and then repented, right? This is someone who has made an active pattern of sin, the one who is characterized by a particular sin. Because if we were to discipline or throw everyone out of the church who has ever committed a sin, this room would be empty today, right? But he says, the one who has practiced this, let him be removed or taken away from among you. Now, they would have already known the way in which this was supposed to be done because of Jesus' teaching back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. There's a very clear delineation that he's given on how to deal with sin. But then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Now, we already know he's not physically present with the Corinthians, but he's present in his spirit in the way in which he loves for them and cares for them. And because of the common nature of the sin that's being committed, there's a decision that's been reached. There's a pronounced judgment. Again, the one who did these things. So under these circumstances, this is what to be done for the person who accomplishes this sin. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus." When the body of Christ gathers together in a local assembly, in the name of the Lord, Paul says, "And my spirit is present," which is a reminder of what he has already told them to be true. Even when he isn't with them physically, Paul is with them in spirit. And when the children of God gather in the name of God, the power of Jesus is among them. Are you tracking with this? Or is everybody asleep? Is the heater on? Did you catch that? When the children of God gather in the name of God, the power of Jesus is among them. This is so crucial to understand when we think about the local church. Because when the saints gather, it's not just to sing some nice songs or to hear some teaching, but when they gather, they manifest the power of Jesus and in the process bring him glory and reveal him to a lost and dying world. That's what all this is about. When you consider the gathering of the saints on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, is this how you think about what's happening? Or is this something that you can take or leave? It seems like in this day and age when so few people are so committed to things, it seems like everyone can just kind of take and leave whatever they want. We have to remember that the gathering of the saints is a special occasion when God is glorified in a special way. You cannot bring God glory corporately at home by yourself. It's not the same. I'm going to pause a couple times through this, though, to remind you, like, everyone remembers, I love you, right? I love you. This power that's present in the local church, given to it by the Lord Jesus himself, is the only way the church would have the right to do what the next verse says. It's the only way. It's the only way that the local church would have the strength to carry out what it's told to do. It's the only way. Because in verse 5, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is an incredible reminder that holiness in the church must be maintained. Holiness in the church must be maintained. And in order to do that, this one who persists in sin must be delivered. This is used in a judicial sense. It actually appears to be a curse. To Satan. Now, just so we're not confused here, this word is used 36 times in the New Testament. You know what it means every single time? It is the name for Satan. This idea should carry significant weight in the way that I think about living my life and the way in which the local church operates. We cannot see this as something that's unloving or uncaring, because the end is not destruction. That's not what this is after. There is a weight and a difficulty that comes along with living outside of the care of God inside of the local church that can cause what Paul calls the destruction of the flesh. Turning over a sinful person who is unrepentant could result in illness or even death. It's already happened previously in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lie before God, and what happens to them? They die. This is not something to be toyed with or a light matter. But there's what's called a hina clause, a purpose clause, so that they're turned over to Satan for a specific purpose, that their spirit may be saved. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the definition of tough love. You think your mom and dad giving you spankings was a tough love? Get turned over to Satan and see what happens. But again, as we said, we have to keep in mind the goal is not destruction. The goal is salvation. Because this text reminds us that there is a day that's coming that Paul calls the day of the Lord, in which everyone will stand account in the throne room of heaven. He's already mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The issue in that particular text, in that passage, is that the power of Christ is the only thing that can keep us blameless until when he comes. It's the only thing. So we don't need to just only take sin seriously and see the severity of it. We must pursue purity because of Christ. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Instead of doing what they've been called to do by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, they boast in themselves, which Paul's already told them in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that that's something that they shouldn't do. That anyone who boasts, who should they boast in? The Lord alone. And just so they understand the severity of what's happening and what could potentially happen, if you allow sin to continue, he uses a baking analogy. Now, I am not a baker. I like to cook. because you can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you can kind of throw it together in a pan, and it still comes out well. One of my first adventures into baking was I was trying to bake a loaf of chocolate bread, and I thought cocoa powder equaled milk chocolate. So I put several scoops of baking cocoa in my bread dough, and I baked it up, and it came out like beautiful chocolate swirl in it when I sliced it. I toasted a piece of it up, and I thought it was going to be delicious, and it wasn't. And so at that point, I was like, well, I'm not baking ever again. And so I married a lady who can bake. But baking's like an exact science, right? You have to have the right amount of flour and the right amount of baking powder and the right amount of water and everything else that goes in it. But guess what you don't have to have a lot of to make your bread work? Yeast. It just takes a little pinch in the lump of dough and a little bit of time for that yeast to work and the bread rises. Brothers and sisters, that's the same thing that's true for sin. You let a little bit of sin be allowed to be common in your own personal life and in the life of the church, and it's only a matter of time before it's ruined the whole thing. In response to this leaven, he says that we're, in verse 7, to cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. There's a specific act that's being called to here with a note of urgency. Because the truth is, the longer you wait to deal with something, the harder it is. I know this to be true in my own personal life. Remember, I told you before, actually, that's an illustration later, sorry. But I desire to work out, right? You guys desire to work out? You know working out's good for you? But I'm a family man. I got 4 kids at home. I got a wife. I got responsibilities. So the only time I have to work out is like 5 in the morning. And I get up, and I'm a good boy, right? I lay out my clothes in the morning. I got my shoes ready. I get them out of the room not to wake anybody up, and I go out, and I sit down on the couch. And then I remember how comfortable my couch is. And then I think, Lord, you'll forgive me if I just lay down on this couch for a few minutes, won't you? And the next thing I know, it's like 8:30. But brothers and sisters, this is the same issue with sin. If we don't get after it, it grows more and more and more. We've got to get out the old leaven, make a new lump. This would be a reference to the Jewish regulation of cleaning out all the old leaven from a house before observing the Passover, in which they would have unleavened bread. But there's a truth in this particular passage that should excite anyone in this room who has received the gift of the Spirit and in faith has trusted God for their salvation. He says to them, you really are unleavened. Or in other words, you have been justified. In the courtroom of heaven, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer are guilty. I don't know, again, I'm afraid the heat's turned up in here. If that truth doesn't excite you, your heart is cold and dead to the truth of the gospel. Because all of us were born under the curse of sin. And we're all destined to spend eternity in hell until Jesus enters into the picture and snatches us back from our destiny of hell. And now in the courtroom of heaven, you, as a new creation in Christ, no longer have the curse of sin abiding on you, but instead, you're forgiven. Why is that? Because Christ, the Passover lamb, was crucified. Christ, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed on our behalf. We don't need to offer sacrifice for sin any longer. Jesus was sacrificed as the once and for all payment for our sins. The payment that you couldn't make, the sacrifices that you couldn't do, Jesus made them on your behalf. But here's the argument that he's making, brothers and sisters. If Jesus died for our sins, if he really died for our sins, and since he really died for our sins, how can we allow sin to creep back into our lives personally and creep back into the church corporately? How can we make that and allow that to happen? Jesus died to set us free from that. Why would we allow that to creep back in? And instead of allowing sin back in the church, the response that we should have is this incredible celebration. When the saints gather, it should be a celebration of what God has done for us. When we get to heaven, I got this funny feeling that there might be some partying going on. You think? Why shouldn't we start the party now? Instead of living lives that are encumbered and shackled by sin, especially when we gather together as the unified body of Christ in the local church, it should be an incredible celebration of everything the Lord has done. But all too often what happens is when we come together as the body of Christ, we fall back into old sin habits, and in this particular text, he calls them malice and evil. These two words work together in combination to describe the vicious disposition of one who actively exercises malice and evil. What in the world, people? The body of Christ has been unified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we come together and we kill each other. When instead, there should be a celebration that's happening. But here's what's happened sometimes, right? Instead of malice and evil, there's to be sincerity and truth. There should be a pure motive that's reflected in the heart and mind, and then reflected in one's conduct. This is a beautiful word that's used here. It literally means checked by sunlight. It would have referenced a common practice at the time where they would take vases, beautiful pottery vases, and they would hold them up to the sunlight to examine whether or not they were cracked or had wax that filled the cracks in. And they would turn it over in the sunlight and they would examine it. Brothers and sisters, our lives should be able to be held up to the light of God's word, and there should be an ever-decreasing crackiness to our lives. We should be constantly less sinful day by day. There should be an active putting to death of sin in the life of the believer. But we've all met people who are very sincere, but wrong. And I've been that person multiple times. Because it's not just enough to be sincere, it must be sincerity based on truth. I'll give you an example. I sincerely want to lose weight. But I also sincerely love to eat donuts. And I sincerely believe that I just need to work out harder so that I can lose weight while I'm still eating donuts. But the problem with that is that's not true. Eating donuts while you run on the treadmill is not a good weight loss strategy. I'm very sincere about both of those things, but I'm wrong. You see, the truth about pursuing purity is that it takes drastic action. Verse 9 says to you, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Paul uses this phrase three times. Here in verse 9, again in verse 11, and then again in 1 Thessalonians 3:14. This is where oftentimes the church gets misconstrued as not loving or not understanding grace. Because listen to what this phrase literally means. It means, do not be seen with a person who practices sexual immorality and don't get mixed up with them. Don't be seen with them and don't get mixed up with them. It's a specific type of person we're not to associate with. It says the sexually immoral people. Now, unfortunately, this phrase in Greek is a word that we've become all too familiar with in this modern day and age because it seems like it's everywhere. It's the word pornos. In today's day and age, it's something that we use to describe images. But in this particular text, he uses it to describe people or a specific person. Now, if you understand the prevalence of sexual immorality in today's culture, along with this command in this particular text, you might say, Paul, this is impossible. How in the world would I, a person who has to live and exist in this world, never even be seen with someone who practices sexual immorality? How would I even do that? You would have to basically grow your own vegetables, never leave your house, and even make sure the person that you bought your seeds from for your vegetables was someone who loved Jesus and wasn't committing sexual immorality. That's the only way this would be possible. But Paul makes it clear that he's not talking about people who live out there in the world. He's not talking about people who live sinfully. He's talking about a person who would call himself a Christian. A person who would claim the name of Christ, but still persist in sin. But here's the scary thing. Paul doesn't just end his list of people you shouldn't be associated with at the sexually immoral. He says, do not be associated with the one who claims to be a Christian, but is greedy, is an idolater, is a reviler, is a drunkard, is a swindler. And some of these phrases might be foreign to us. The person who is greedy is easy for us to understand. That's someone who is greedy for gain. They live their life in terms of greed. But sometimes we trip over this term idolater because we have this weird idea about what idols actually are. And all too often we think about them in terms of like statues that people worship or the sun god or something of that nature. And although we no longer have golden calves kicking around or the gods of the Old Testament like Baal and Molech, we still have idols all around us today. They just have different names. They're called work and sports and my kid's future and the American dream. Those are today's idols. Brothers and sisters, a Christian should never be defined by anything other than Christ. A reviler, this is a person who's an abusive person. Could be physical, could be verbal. A drunkard, obviously a heavy drinker, that one's easy. A swindler, this is literally someone who takes what they want by force. These are all things that the Christian should never be known by. And in fact, anyone who claims to be a Christian and knows someone who practices these things while still claiming to be a Christian should never even eat with them. Never. We have to understand in this particular context, the sign of sharing a meal with them was a sign of acceptance and fellowship. There's some interesting issues that pop up in this particular text, specifically in verse 12. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And you hear people throw this around all the time. Well, you shouldn't judge other people. Or they would even say something like, I don't like going to church because it feels like everyone is judging me. Brothers and sisters, sweet friend, according to this text, this is what we're supposed to do. But not in a way that tears you down, but helps you to grow to be like Christ. It's not mean-spirited that someone would love you enough to say you have to stop sinning. We should not be surprised when the world lives like the world. That shouldn't surprise us at all. But you need to hear this. If you spend more time being frustrated with how wicked the world is than you do caring for the soul of your brother and sister here in this church, then you're wrong. Let me say that again so it sinks in. If you spend more time being frustrated with how wicked the world is than you do caring for the soul of your brother and sister here in this church, then you are wrong. Verse 13 reminds us that God will judge the world. He is the one who judges the world, not us. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 tell us of what's often referred to as the great white throne judgment. We've already said it once, but we'll say it again. Everyone will give an account for the way that they live. Everyone. No one is free from this judgment. And this particular text reminds us that God will hold the entire world accountable. But then he ends this particular chapter with this phrase: purge the evil person from among you. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, that phrase is in quotation marks. Is that in quotation marks in your Bible? It's believed that he's quoting Deuteronomy 17. Will you turn over to Deuteronomy 17? Because there's a couple things that we need to understand in this particular text. Because this seems like a pretty harsh way to end this chapter, right? Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 7 says this: the hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You're familiar with this verse, but you may not even know it. When Jesus is talking with the woman who's about to be stoned to death, and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. This is where it came from. In the preceding verses to verse 7, there's a very careful and patient examination that happens of the one who's been accused of the offense. It's this incredible reminder that before we would ever remove anyone from the fellowship of the church, we would make sure that the accusations are true first before exercising church discipline. But then there has to be this incredible commitment to pursuing the holiness of God, that we would be willing to go all the way to removing someone from church membership and disciplining them from the church because of their unrepentant sin. But we must not take it in a cavalier way. But it's not enough to just know the logistics of how to go about dealing with sin in the church. We must first apply these principles to ourselves. The first question that we must ask in regards to holiness and sin is, have you grown comfortable with your sin? You see, one of the reasons people are unwilling to call out others about their sin is that they know that they'll be then held accountable for theirs. If I call you into accountability for your sin, then it's a very good possibility that you'll call me into accountability about my sin. And all too often, we don't want that. But sin in our lives should invoke a violent and immediate response. Can I just suggest to you that this is in part why you need to do life with other Christians? Because what happens all too often is that we commit the same sins over and over, and we get blind to the destruction that it causes. If you're not part of a life group or you don't take your current life group seriously, can I encourage you to commit? Commit to being an active part of a life group here at Crossbridge. If you go onto our website and click the Ministries tab, there's a list of all the different life groups that you could be a part of. You need other Christians in your life. We get way too comfortable with our sin, and we need other people to help us in our pursuit of purity. Are you daily growing in your treasuring of Christ? If not, how will you start growing today? I don't know about you, but it seems to me that there's a bit of a revival of something that's referred to as meditation in our culture today. There's all kinds of different meditation apps and different things that you can do to find inner peace and oneness with the universe. But can I tell you that the meditation that the world talks about falls drastically short of what we as Christians are called to do? You see, we must spend time meditating on God and His greatness as revealed in His Word. Let me challenge you to do this starting today. Start with just 5 minutes. Everyone has 5 minutes in their day where you can stop and meditate on who God is and what He's done for you. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I sit down to pray or read God's Word, it's only a few seconds, it seems like 30 seconds, before my mind drifts off into some other stuff. But we need to make it a practice of continually meditating on God's Word. 5 minutes is all that I'm challenging you to. Do that for a week, and then next week, next Sunday, add a minute. And before you know it, you'll have developed the habit of meditating on God and His Word for 30 minutes a day. But brothers and sisters, we have to be ready to take drastic action. Are you ready? Are you ready to put sin to death in your own life? Are you ready to have the courage that it takes to speak life into someone else by calling sin, sin, and encouraging them to repentance? Do you love God enough and love that other person enough to come alongside them and take them to the Scriptures to lovingly point out where they've sinned and how they can change? I want to ask you to stand with me with your head bowed and your eyes closed. And I want to encourage you to begin to pray and think about these questions. Would you ask God to reveal in your heart sin that you've grown comfortable with? If you know that there's sin that you're comfortable with, let me encourage you to ask God to give you the strength to get it out of your life. That you would make war against your sin. Not only that He would give you the strength to replace old, bad, sinful habits or get rid of old, bad, sinful habits, but that He would give you the strength to develop new ones. That is, old, sinful habits are kicked out of your life, that they would be replaced with the habits of meditating on God and His Word. But then, brothers and sisters, we need to ask God to give us the strength to take drastic action. We have to fight against sin both individually and corporately. We cannot wait any longer. And maybe you're here today and all of this sounds so strange. Maybe the drastic action that you need to take is to step out. Come down here to these steps here. I'm going to begin to pray in a moment, and I'd invite you to take the drastic action of stepping out to meet with me or with one of the deacons or leaders here at our church who can open God's Word and share with you how to begin this pursuit of purity, to begin on this walk of repentance. They can show you how that we are all sinners. Each one of us were born in sin and destined to spend eternity in hell. But God came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died in our place to pay this price for our sin. And now as a result of that, we get to live our lives for Him. Maybe that's the drastic action that you need to take today. But if you're here today and you claim the name of Christ, but you're persisting in sin, the drastic action you need to take today is to repent. Today needs to be the day that you begin following after Christ with a renewed passion. that whatever sin you're holding on to, whatever sin is dragging you down, that you would turn it over to Christ and you would receive the forgiveness that he gives. And part of repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Christ, turning away from bad habits and turning to new ones. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, right now, I am fighting against sin. I'm making war in my life against sin. Would you ask God to give you the courage to take the drastic action of engaging in someone else's life who appears to be struggling in sin? The church needs to be a people of courage who trust in the Word of God to take the steps that are necessary to fight against sin personally and corporately. And as I begin to pray, if you need someone to pray with you, if you want to pray, if you're heartbroken over someone who continues in sin, I'd invite you to come to the front and pray with me. And if you'd like to begin your walk with Christ, we'd love to talk with you. Won't you come as I begin to pray? Lord, thank you for these incredible but hard truths in your word. Lord, all too often we grow comfortable with our sin. We take for granted everything that you've done for us. Lord, help us to be renewed in our pursuit of you and be quick to declare your goodness and to trust in you. Lord, I pray that we as individuals who make up the body of Christ and of this gathered church here at Crossbridge, the local expression of the church, that we would be known as a people who love you so much that we would put to death our sin and pursue holiness. That we would shine like a light into this dark world. That we would love you enough to do hard things, to speak truth into the lives of our brothers and sisters, but to do it in such a way that is filled with love and grace and compassion. Lord, help us today as we go out into this world to be more concerned about loving each other and encouraging each other to grow than we are about condemning the world around us. But help us to have a passion for your word and a passion for you that's expressed in the way that we live. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.